Hi, brothers and sisters. We're in John chapter 4 in our consideration of the life of the Lord. And we began last time to contemplate the discourse which the Lord Jesus Christ had with the woman of Samaria. And we'd reached the point of verse 10, having considered the gift of God and the living water which the Lord Jesus Christ promised to this woman. I think we've got to bear in mind that apart from the actual incidents here in John chapter 4, we've got a very positive example being demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ of the means of the preaching of the truth to the Gentiles. Because John chapter 4 is the first Gentile convert as far as the preaching of Jesus was concerned, which was obviously to give the way to a greater harvest that was yet to come, not only through the work of the Lord, but also his apostles. And I believe that in the step-by-step approach which the Lord Jesus Christ brings before us in John chapter 4, there are many lessons for each one of us in the way that we deal with the preaching of the truth on an individual basis to those with whom we have to do. This was not a global preaching campaign. This was the Lord Jesus Christ talking personally and individually to this woman of Samaria. And I believe that apart from the many spiritual lessons, which obviously contain within the words, I believe there's a great example for each one of us to follow as to how we should preach the truth ourselves. But when we think about verse 10, the majority of which we dealt with last time, there's a couple of things that I'd like to say before moving on. First of all, the question in verse 9 from the woman of Samaria was, how was it that Jesus, being a Jew, would ask a drink of her, being a Samaritan, and not only so, but a woman of Samaria, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans? Now, I think it's worth bearing in mind, the Lord doesn't try to justify that situation. He doesn't try to explain why the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. He doesn't even try and give an answer to why it was that he, being a Jew, wanted to ask this woman for a drink. He doesn't want to bring, as it were, the tone and the level of the discourse down. On the contrary, he wanted to elevate the thoughts of this woman from the natural to the spiritual. And I think sometimes we spend too long trying to justify or even make excuses for our situations and positions rather than getting on with the positive preaching of the truth. Secondly, I think it's almost a paradox that in verse 7, Jesus had asked this woman for a drink. And now in verse 10, he was saying that he could give her something to drink, something which she obviously would find of great benefit. And what he was offering her was something better than the well itself could provide. And that prompted the question in her mind, art thou greater, in verse 12, than our father Jacob? And she understood that he was offering to her something better than that well could provide. And therefore we are not dealing with someone who was devoid of any understanding whatsoever. She was a woman who had got some spiritual perception, or misguided, albeit not the truth. Nevertheless, she had got an appreciation and an understanding of her Bible. Now, I think this is demonstrated when we move on to verse 11, that the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank there himself and his children and his cattle? Notice first of all the change in attitude of the woman to the Lord. Verse 9 says, How is it that thou, being a Jew? Now, in verse 11, it's sir. She may not have literally understood everything about verse 10, the details of which we went into last time, but her attitude now becomes respectful. She obviously appreciated she was talking to someone who was on a much deeper spiritual plane than herself, someone who understood something far deeper than she appreciated herself. And therefore her tone certainly becomes respectful. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She didn't quite grasp or understand all of it, but she did appreciate it was something greater, as we have said, than Jacob had provided. But notice the comment: for himself, for his children, and for his cattle. And that's precisely what Genesis chapter 33 tells us. When he returns from meeting his brother Esau, and he comes to this very spot, it was obviously from this well that he drank himself and his children and his cattle. So this woman, if we can put it in a language we understand, knew her Bible. She knew what had been recorded concerning Jacob, and no doubt had been passed from generation to generation. And yet she was puzzled. How could the Lord provide living water when he got physically nothing to draw with? And in verse 13, Jesus answered and said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." She knew that is a fact. She had come day by day to draw water. No doubt on many occasions it would be a burden for her. She was coming at noon in the heat of the day. And as the custom was, it was the women who laboured in this regard to bring back the water for the needs of the family. And therefore she knew it was a constant situation, something she had to keep replenishing day by day. So she didn't need the Lord in one sense to remind her that this water, albeit refreshing, nevertheless, she thirsted again and again. But in verse 14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now again, when we contemplated verse 10 and the meaning behind living water, we saw that it was speaking of this salvation, this everlasting life. But if we go forward to John chapter 7, there's an interesting comment made by the Lord Jesus Christ again in John chapter 7. And you will notice if you compare verse 14 of John 4 with verse 38 of John 7, you will see a similarity. Let's read from verse 37 for connection. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" Now in the ultimate sense, as we discovered, the scripture speaks of that as everlasting life. That a man partakes and will live forever. But verse 39 of John chapter 7 makes the comment, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So the comment of John was that that living water also was to speak of the Spirit. Now of course we can appreciate that in these days in which we live, as we speak of the Scriptures as the Spirit Word. And if we think deeply of this well of salvation, if we drink deeply of this Spirit Word, and we consume its contents and allow it to affect the life that we live, then eventually the spiritual life will be given the spiritual nature. And therefore everlasting life will be a consequence of imbibing of this water of the word. And that's the principle, obviously, which when we come back to John chapter 4, verse 14, we, with hindsight and with the understanding which the scriptures give, appreciate verse 14. O ye that thirst, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. That's what Isaiah 55 and verse 1 says. And we know that if we partake of these things, eventually we shall never want for anything. But we've got to appreciate, brothers and sisters, these words to the woman. If we hadn't got the scriptures, and if we hadn't got the understanding which these scriptures give to us, how would we have appreciated what the Lord said? Notice the woman's reaction in verse 15. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And this woman saw a need, and she asked for this water, so that she might never thirst again. But she also adds, and neither come hither to draw. And maybe she found the drawing of the water a burden. The physical effort of getting water from the well instead of this living water, which she presumably would think of a spring or something which was easy to gather, which the Lord would provide. But I do believe, brothers and sisters, that in verse 15, contained within those words, is perhaps more of an understanding that this woman wanted the Lord to provide her with this thing which was obviously greater and better than the well could provide. Now at this point, the Lord is obviously drawn the conversation along quite a long way. Albeit he's gone in very deep spiritual tones, in order to cause the woman to rise above the natural, to try and appreciate the spiritual. He didn't bring the truth down to her level, he was bringing her up to the level and the standards of the truth. He seemed now to be at the point where, again, if I can use the colloquialism, he could now really begin to explain to her the truth, because he'd got a ready, responsive listener. And I think we've all been in that situation when you begin to talk to someone about the truth, and when you get someone who genuinely seems to want to inquire and to listen, and to learn more, and to understand more, it's a fantastic feeling. You feel very good, and you want to go on to explain to this person concerning the truth. And I believe in verse 15, the Lord was at that juncture. And now one would expect him to capitalize upon the way that beautifully he had drawn out this woman, and he had caused her to think deeply and to contemplate what he had been saying. And one, and I'm speaking for myself, would have thought that automatically now he would proceed further. Yes, he doesn't. He asked for something entirely different in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. Now we all know what the woman replies and what the Lord answers. Let's just read on so that it's fresh in our minds. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. Now just go back to chapter 2. Verse 25 has told us, and we contemplated this in detail, He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The Lord knew the circumstances and the situation of this woman. Before she even answered the question, he knew exactly what the state of play was. So why the question? Why did the Lord ask her something which he knew the answer to, and basically knew that she had got no husband? While we're thinking about that, brothers and sisters, in typical Christadelphian style, we are more concerned as to what the five husbands represent than the main thrust of the Lord's comment here. And there's been many debates and discussions as to what these five husbands were. Some genuinely believe that the five husbands were not literal, but that the woman or the Lord was making a reference to the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, which the Samaritans only believed in. And we saw that last time when we gave you the background to the beliefs and the understanding of the Samaritans. And because they based all their beliefs upon the first five books of Moses, interspersed with obviously heathen religion, some believe that the five husbands relate to that. A stronger opinion and voice is in another regard. Can we go to the 2 Kings and chapter 18? The second book of Kings, chapter 18, and verse 34. And again, we looked at this last time when we saw what the religion of the Samaritans were. But if you remember, in 2 Kings 18 and verse 34, we had five gods which the Samaritans worshipped. The gods of Hamath, Arpad, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah. And the mocking, obviously, from the Assyrians was, have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? And the answer, of course, was no. And some would suggest, therefore, that the five husbands were these five gods which the Samaritans worship. Because if you go back to chapter 17 of the second book of Kings and verse 33, the religion of the Samaritans was they feared Yahweh and served their own gods. And therefore it was a mixture of true and false religion. And because there are five gods specifically mentioned, which are linked to the Samaritan worship, many suggest that the five husbands here represent those five gods, those five lords of the Samaritans. I don't think either of those brothers and sisters at all. No doubt we'll have the discussion upon it. I believe the Lord was being literal, that this woman had five husbands. Now there again is a diversification of opinion, even amongst those who believe that this woman literally had five husbands. Some advocate that she had become a widow five times. Others would suggest that she had obviously perhaps been widowed once or twice, but had divorced the rest. I don't think that has got anything basically to do with the question and the matter which the Lord is discussing. I think whether her previous marriages were legal or even morally acceptable is not the point of discussion. What the Lord is getting to, brothers and sisters, is that her present situation was unacceptable as far as the standards of the gospel is concerned. She honestly and truthfully said she had got no husband. And I believe, perhaps I'm simple-minded, and perhaps I accept things at face value. As I read John chapter 4, brothers and sisters, there is no doubt in my mind that this woman answered absolutely literally. But there was no doubt in the fact she was living with a man. And therefore the Lord said, "Thou truly hast said, thou hast no husband." Verse 17, Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." And I think the emphasis of the Lord was the reason for the question. He wanted to see whether this woman was going to tell him the truth. If she was not going to be honest in her response, then there was an awful lot more to be understood and appreciated before the full truth of the gospel could be explained to her. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ at this juncture, brothers and sisters, was emphasizing the fact that this woman, and we'll put it gently and kindly, was certainly one of low morals. Her situation was unacceptable as far as the truth was concerned. And she, before she could take hold of the gospel, had got to be prepared to repent. The gospel could not tolerate being espoused by somebody with those standards. What the Lord saw in this woman and what he heard from her was someone who at least was willing to be honest. And when someone is willing to be honest, you can deal with virtually any matter. When they're not, and they tend to want to hide the truth or be devious, you can't deal with it. All of us who are parents, you know, have said time and time again to our children, "Whatever you've done, tell us the truth. However bad it is, if you know the truth, you can deal with it." It's when they want to try and hide it and conceal it and be devious, that's the problem. And I believe here, brothers and sisters, from verse 14 and 15 to verse 16, we have a pattern being explained to us. We do not water down the truth to accommodate people's circumstances. The truth is the truth and the standards set by the Almighty. And if people want to take hold of that truth, then they have got to be willing to repent. They have got to be willing to change, not the other way round. And I think it's sometimes sad in our own preaching that we want to seem to emphasise all the good points, if I may use that phrase, and I think we all know what I mean. We want to try and emphasise all the pleasant, all the sort of things which we feel will encourage them and help them, and don't always want to emphasise in the same way the drawbacks, the things which obviously will cause them and make them change their lives. So that on a Sunday evening, it is right and proper to speak about the love of God and the salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ offers. But it's also necessary to speak of the judgment of God and the situation that he will not obviously consider anyone putting the hand to the plough and then turning back. As the scriptures emphasise, it's the goodness and severity of God. It's the loving of righteousness and the hating of wickedness. And in this discourse, which without question is an example to each one of us, in the preaching of the truth to others, we've got to make sure that at some point in the discussion, their life comes into it very much. You remember the words of John the Baptist on the banks of Jordan? When the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to be baptized of him, he says, "First, before I will even consider you for baptism, you've got to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." And Matthew in his gospel in the margin says it's answerable to an amendment of life. And that's exactly what the apostles preach. They've got to be prepared to believe and then repent before they are baptized. And I believe the Lord emphasizes this fact here. He wasn't willing to excuse this woman. He wasn't allow her to continue in her immoral way. If she wanted the gospel and this water that he could give to her, then she'd got to be willing to change. And this woman in verse 19, brothers and sisters, said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now again, we think back to John's Gospel in chapter 1. When Philip was explaining Jesus to Nathanael. And in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And then Nathanael said, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Because the Lord had said what he said, Nathanael was totally convinced and understood that he must have been that Messiah of whom Philip had spoken. And the same response is now appreciated by this woman. "I perceive that thou art a prophet." But then notice, brothers and sisters, what she went on to say. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And the phrase "ye say" is classifying Jesus with the Jews. The Samaritans said that the fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Why at that point, brothers and sisters, should the woman be concerned about which is the correct place of worship? Why should she be concerned now? She'd been found out, inverted commas. Just imagine if somebody came out to us and knew something about our former life which we felt no one else was aware of, and found out our misdemeanours or things which had happened before. I don't think we'd be that concentrated on the fact now as to where's the best place to worship. But this woman was. She got nothing to hide. She appreciated the Lord knew all things, that he was a prophet. What she was now more concerned about, which was the true religion, the Samaritan or the Jew? Because if he was the Messiah, the Samaritans also, as we saw last time, were looking for a Messiah. And they believed that one had arisen. Because he wanted all the Samaritan to go to Mount Gerizim, and there under the mountain he believed was the ark and all the things of the tabernacle connected with Moses. And this was the Messiah that they were looking for. And she felt, obviously, now, that Jesus was the Messiah. But was the religion of the Samaritans proper? Was it the Jews? Where should men worship? And I believe, brothers and sisters, that there was something else in this thought in verse 19. Was she speaking about a prophet? Or was she speaking about the prophet? Now if you just go forward to verse 25. "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Now we're going to look at the first part of that verse a little later on. Let's just concentrate on, he will tell us all things. Where did she get that from, brothers and sisters? If you come back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, that's where this comes from. Verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Here's the prophet like unto Moses, who would tell them all things, because God was to put his words in his mouth. And there is no question in the woman's mind, was this my words which you shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Here's the prophet like unto Moses, who would tell them all things, because God was to put his words in his mouth. And there is no question in the woman's mind, was this the prophet which had been promised through Moses? Was this the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18? Not a prophet, but the prophet, the Messiah, who should come. And I think in the context of John chapter 4, there is no doubt in this woman's mind that she was wondering whether this one who was before her was the Messiah. But he was a Jew. And so was the Samaritan worship of Mount Gerizim correct? Or was the Jewish religion of Jerusalem correct? That was the point of issue, because she wanted to know that she was following the truth. Now, can we come back to John chapter 4? Because in verse 21, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." There's an awful lot there, brothers and sisters. Let's take it point by point as what the Lord was saying to this woman. First of all, believe me, he says, that the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, if you go forward to Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in his defense of the truth, makes a categoric statement which I believe begins to explain the words of the Lord. Verse 48. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And there was going to come a time when neither Gerizim or Jerusalem would even have a place of worship upon it. Because in AD 70, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel, the holy place was going to be destroyed. The Romans would obviously march through the land and subdue all things. And they would raise all places of worship to the ground. So it was not a question at this point in time as to the place of worship, but who you're worshipping. And this woman was concentrating her mind upon where. The Lord wanted to concentrate her mind upon who. Now we're going to see that in a minute. Look at verse 22 of John chapter 4. Verse 21. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The Father. Think about it. Why doesn't he say, worship the God of Israel? Why does he say, brothers and sisters, neither at this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall he worship the Father? I need to think about that for a moment. I'd like you to come back to John chapter 2. Remember verse 18, when after throwing out all those who had bought and changed in the temple, the Jews demanded of him a sign. And in verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship. Now that's how the Jews understood the words of the Lord in John chapter 2. But John's comment in verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. So if the Almighty was not going to be worshipped within a building, if he was not going to be worshipped in the temple at Gerizim, albeit it was in ruins, but it was still a shrine, or the temple at Jerusalem, where was the Father to be worshipped? In the temple made without hands. And that's the point which the Lord is coming to. He was to be worshipped by true worshippers in him. Not in a temple made with hands, but in one made without hands. And that's why I believe, brothers and sisters, he uses the phrase, Father. Worship the Father. Now, if I was asked you now to tell me in the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all that was available, where we would have categorically that God was to be the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, where would we go? Gordon's already gone there. 2 Samuel 7. I saw his lips move. Because there is the assurance from the Almighty that he would raise up the Son. Verse 14. I will be his Father, and he shall be my Son. But the context, brothers and sisters, is verse 11. That David wanted to build a house for God. And at the end of verse 11, Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And he goes on to speak in verse 13, that this one will build an house for my name. And yet we know, brothers and sisters, in the outworking of the Davidic promise, the house was men and women. The house was not literally a temple made with hands, a tangible building, but it was made of men and women. 2 Corinthians 6, that I will dwell in them and be their God, that we are the temple of the living God. And therefore the house, the temple, where men worship, brothers and sisters, is in and through that temple, which first of all was the Lord Jesus Christ, and which the bride also constitute a part. So coming back to verse 21, the very fact that he mentions worship the Father was illustrating one vital fact to this woman. If the Son was to be the Messiah, the Father was automatically the one spoken of in 2 Samuel 7. And could the Samaritans claim David as being king of them? David was king of the Jews. And there was no question, brothers and sisters, because they didn't believe anything but the first five books of Moses. And therefore the Davidic promise, they would say, was the Jewish religion, not theirs. And the fact that a literal house was constructed in the city of David was tantamount proof to that as far as they were concerned. So in verse 22, the Lord Jesus continues this train of thought. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And that's a categoric statement. It doesn't matter where you worship. What matters is who you worship. And the truth of who you worship is based upon the Jews and the salvation which God offered to them. But notice first of all the phrase, ye worship, you know not what. Can we go back to that 2 Kings chapter 17? We'll just look at a few verses. We won't get through every detail, it's there for us all to read. But 2 Kings 17, verse 26. Wherefore, this is the time, obviously, when the 10 tribes have been taken away. Wherefore, they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria doth not know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought up from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear Yahweh. So one priest, brothers and sisters, was to represent the truth of the God of Israel to the Samaritans. They did not know him apart from this understanding. And so in verse 29, howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. So that priest was on a losing battle. You know, they didn't want to know about the God of Israel because they were more content with the gods of their own nations. And so we find that in verse 32, they feared Yahweh and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrifice for them in the houses of the high places. They feared Yahweh and served their own gods. They didn't know what they believed. They didn't know what they worshipped. It was such a mixture of nonsense that they were totally confused. There was no direct positive truth with them at all. And if we want proof of that, brothers and sisters, look at this woman. She was allowed by their religion to live in sin. So if we wanted any proof they didn't know what they worshipped and didn't know what they believed, we've got it with this woman. Basically, they were allowed to believe anything. And therefore, it was a very convenient religion. And we've got to be careful, brothers and sisters, that we today don't make religion convenient. And that we don't cause religion to be twisted to suit present circumstances. And if there is not, brothers and sisters, grave warnings here, I don't know where we're going to find them. The Samaritans didn't know what to believe. They didn't know who to worship. It was such a mixture of different things. And they would compromise standard morals, principles, anything. Didn't matter. The God of Israel changes not. And it's not for us, brothers and sisters, to tamper, to modify, to water down what he has said. If we can put it in blunt terms, he is offering salvation. We accept it on his terms, or there's no salvation. It's not for us to modify them to suit our own particular circumstances and say, well, God will be pleased with anything. Our worship must be acceptable. It is not. And the scripture is absolutely loud and clear. And so in verse 22 of John chapter 4, ye worship you know not what, and your own present state is a testament to that. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship. Because the God of Israel, from Genesis through to Malachi, has testified what he requires of men and women. And therefore there is no question that salvation is with the Jew and with none other. Because it is the God of Israel who has caused these things to be written. And I think there's something beautiful here, brothers and sisters. Can we go back to Genesis chapter 33? Genesis chapter 33 is where Jacob comes with his family and with his flocks. He comes to the very place what we are speaking of now in verse 18. Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, and he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And it was obviously in this vicinity, as we have seen, that the well of Jacob was. And in verse 20, he erected there an altar and called it, margin, God, the God of Israel. If they wanted living proof, brothers and sisters, that salvation was of the Jews, the very man who they believed had provided them with the well, the very one who they looked to as being their father as far as the truth was concerned, had erected an altar to the God of Israel. Because it was only this God, brothers and sisters, who had given the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. And therefore salvation was wrapped up within those promises. So when we come to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1, speaking of John the Baptist in verse 76, thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to give knowledge of salvation unto his people for the remission of their sins. What was the knowledge of salvation that John was to preach? Concerning this one who in verse 72 would perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And therefore the knowledge of salvation was centered upon the promises, those great covenants which the Lord came both to preach and to confirm. And it was the God of Israel who had offered salvation. Therefore, the Lord reminded this woman of what Jacob had done and of what the fathers of Israel had done. And therefore, there was no question they knew what they worshipped. For salvation isn't the Jews. That was clear. She now got her answer. The Messiah was the Messiah of Israel. The Jewish worship, as far as salvation was concerned, was the right one. But, and that's what verse 23 opens with, but the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now again, let's think about it in context. True worshippers, not Gerizim or Jerusalem, not the Samaritans or even necessarily the Jews of that day. True worshippers recognize and appreciate that God is a spirit. And they that worship him in spirit and in truth. I want us to think about that, brothers and sisters, because again, I think we sometimes try to almost explain away verse 24. It's one of these things which doesn't quite gel with our understanding and appreciation. And yet when we look at it in context, it's abundantly clear what the Lord is saying. He's been all the time speaking about literal temples, either in Gerizim or in Jerusalem. And he says that's not what the Father desires. The Father is not worshipping temples made with hands, because God is a spirit. He is everywhere. He's not limited. Doesn't mean to say he hasn't got body parts or passion. The scriptures are abundantly clear, brothers and sisters. God has got form. He's got body, he's got parts, he's got all the things. We speak of the arm of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, and so on and so forth. Jesus is not trying to say he's not material. What he is trying to say, brothers and sisters, is that he is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We're going to want to explain that before we go tonight. But can we go back to Joshua 24 first? Because I don't think we can doubt the fact of what the Lord was referring back to. And it's taken, I believe, from Joshua chapter 24, because in verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And it was at the very spot at Shechem that Joshua calls the people and says, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. And he was at the very spot which the Lord Jesus Christ was now speaking to this woman of Samaria. And she says, where do we worship? And he says, it's not a matter of where, it's who. Choose this day whom you will serve. Salvation is from the God of Israel. Now, verse 14. Now therefore, fear ye Yahweh, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh. Now if the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, hadn't got this incident in mind, then I don't think we've got a direct quotation from the Old Testament scriptures at all. He was at the very spot. And he was saying to this woman, this is who you've got to serve. You've got to put away the other gods. And you've got to serve Yahweh, notice, in sincerity and truth. True worshippers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Sincerity in truth, spirit in truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is saying the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now there is no doubt in my mind that he is drawing her attention to Joshua 24. To the rallying call of this great man. And putting it before the people, choose who you will serve. Put away the other gods, serve the God of Israel in sincerity and truth. And that's what true worship is all about. Now can we just come back to John chapter 4? Before we enlarge on that, brothers and sisters, I want to concentrate on this principle of God is a spirit. Because they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What God is, we must worship God in that way. God is a spirit, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship God in the way that he is. God is a spirit. God is almighty. God is all powerful. Can we go to the first of Timothy in chapter 6? This is what God is, brothers and sisters. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Which in his times he shall show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. That's the God whom we worship. And God, brethren and sisters, is a spirit being, immortal, invisible. He is far above our thoughts. Who can, by searching, find out God? And the answer is, we can't. And therefore, all we can do is accept the way he has presented himself to each one of us and worship him in the way that he has set before us. God is holy. His worshippers must be holy. God is perfect. His worshippers must worship him in that way. God is truth. His worshippers must worship him in truth. Whatever God is, brothers and sisters, is the way that he wants us to worship him. That's the idea which the Lord is conveying. Whatever God has said, as far as what we must do, we accept it. He's spirit. He's not mortal. He's not natural. If we can come back to Isaiah chapter 55. We know the thoughts, brothers and sisters, but we sometimes don't always think of them as the way we should. Verse 8 of Isaiah 55. My thoughts, not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's a spirit. He's not limited to this earth. He's not limited to Gerizim or Jerusalem. We can't appreciate fully, brothers and sisters, the Almighty. As Job declared, who can by searching find out God? And therefore he is not what we are. So we must worship him the way he has decided. Not the way we decide. not the way we think is best. God is a spirit, and true worshippers will worship him in spirit and in truth. They will worship him, brethren and sisters, as God is. And that's what this woman had to appreciate and understand. But by using that phrase, in spirit and in truth, the Lord Jesus Christ was directing this woman to appreciate something which, again, is fundamental to our understanding. Can I first of all, brothers and sisters, take you back to Matthew chapter 7? We haven't got the time. What I want to do next time is to have a look at this idea of worshipping the Father in spirit or sincerity, as we shall see the link, and in truth. Because neither one on their own are acceptable. It's sincerity and truth which true worshippers must worship the Father. Because it's sincerity and truth that this Father of all has decided that's the way he will and must be worshipped. And because he knows all things, he is spirit, because he understands and appreciates our nature, because he created it, because he knows what we are capable of doing, and that's one thing which I sometimes feel we underestimate. We make all sorts of excuses. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. He has created us in the first place. He has given us a brain. He has given us a heart. He knows what we are capable of doing. And he wouldn't ask us to do something which we're incapable of. And he says, true worshippers must worship me in spirit and in truth. And we want to take up the thought there next, brothers and sisters, to see the impact of this woman who understood, albeit likely at this moment, but understood some of the words which the Lord was bringing before her. So if we can leave verse 23 and 24 almost half considered, we'll take up the thought next time.